Morning, everyone. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we call upon your name this morning, we are grateful for the new day that you've given us. We are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Savior, whose work is perfect and who finished all things that we might be redeemed and brought into fellowship with you. We ask your blessing upon this day. Begin by blessing our classes. Encourage us as we seek to grow in Christian education, as we seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Pour out your Spirit upon your church today, that our worship of you may be pleasing in your sight, that it may be the means by which we grow in our fellowship and communion and also our likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles this morning to Galatians 3, and then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Actually, we'll go ahead and stop by Colossians 1 first and then make our way to Hebrews 10 for the longer passage. I want to speak this morning about the atonement of Christ relative to this week as we enter into the Passion Week of our Lord. As we celebrate this Friday, our Good Friday service, we'll do the lessons and psalms again that we did last year. It'll be a blessed time to see how the Psalter points to the Lord and to his sufferings. And, of course, coming into Easter Sunday next week. So I want to talk about the work of Christ by way of atonement. We might do probably a couple of 3 weeks on this topic, as it's really the heart of the Christian faith, of course. But I want to begin with Galatians chapter 3, beginning actually in verse 10. The apostle says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith." In other words, the law has no allowance for faith. The law looks and commands for obedience. Rather, it says the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All right, just a few things to point out here quickly. First of all, be reminded of the curse of the law that is upon us. And Paul makes that very clear, moving from verse 10 to verse 11. Verse 10, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things in the book of the law to do them." So the law commands obedience. And Paul moves quickly. He understands. Paul presupposes that we all know very well that no one is able to measure up to the law's demands. And so he moves quickly then into verse 11. No one. It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. On the one hand, because we can't keep it. But secondly, he gives reference to Habakkuk chapter 2, that the righteous shall live by faith, reminding us that there is a way to stand before God. Even in the Old Testament, where you see the law in such prominence, right, which is what we're looking at as we continue through the book of Hosea. But, of course, the Mosaic law and the way it governed people and their life in the land and the Ten Commandments and the law into the land in terms of their walking before the Lord and not giving way to idolatry. And so even in such a legal, a law-burdened text is the Old Testament. Yet even there, Paul goes to find the reference in Habakkuk chapter 2, that the righteous live by faith. So that there is a way to stand before God. It is clearly not by law. That way was made available to us in Adam. We forfeited that. We'll come back to that in just a moment. We forfeited that. That is no longer available. But in spite of that, there is a way by grace that we can stand before God righteously, and that is by faith. Then he moves back to the law again in verse 12. He said, however, the law is not of faith. The law has no provision for faith. The law has no provision for mercy. The law has no provision for gospel. The law simply demands and commands, and if failure is met with, then, of course, there is nothing but a curse to expect. And then he moves back to the gospel again, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then going to Deuteronomy, of course, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You realize in the studies we've been doing how much is in Deuteronomy. Remember, all of Christ's quotes in the wilderness temptation were from Deuteronomy. And Paul constantly to Deuteronomy. The importance of that text. Obviously, the importance of the entire Torah, the Pentateuch, all the books of Moses, all five books. But the importance of Deuteronomy in particular, because we've gone through all the wanderings in Numbers, we've gone through all of that, and we've now got to a place at the edge of the land, at the threshold of the land, and of course at the threshold of Moses' death, when Moses gives the law a second time to that second generation. So you have Exodus 20 and then Deuteronomy 5 with regard to the Ten Commandments, but in addition, all the rest of the laws that he lays out for the second generation, preparing them to enter the land and making them, reminding them of the redemption by God and the obligation put upon them in the land. And so the importance, as we've been going through Hosea, as I recommended through the email, to read through Deuteronomy, stay in Deuteronomy. As long as we're in Hosea, read through Deuteronomy, especially those earlier chapters and the latter chapters of that book of Moses, because of its vast importance to a proper understanding of the prophets, but a proper understanding of the New Testament, because of the constant appeal to what is laid out there for us, not just for it relative to the law, right, but the gospel, right? You see the gospel so prevalent in Deuteronomy. And so, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, obviously a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. And then verse 14, which we've looked at on Sunday night, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Clearly connecting those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which takes up the rest of chapter 3 here especially, those who lay hold of Jesus Christ, clearly connecting that with the promise to Abraham. So that the covenant made with Abraham is nothing less than the very covenant of grace into which we enter by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same covenant. We don't have to become a Jew to receive that covenant. We don't have to be circumcised to receive the blessings of that covenant. Rather, they're by faith, just as Abraham received them by faith before he was circumcised. And so, as Paul says in Romans 4, and so that blessing comes to us, and we see then the unity of the covenant, the unity of the gospel through both testaments. So turn then to Colossians chapter 1, this passage we went through not too long ago now. We walked again through verse 15 to verse 23, this very important section in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, a very important text, one of the most important in all of Paul's writings with regard to Christology. But remember the heights that we reached in this passage, the heights of Christology. But look at verse 19. For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, he goes on, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we see then, first of all, that Christ came to remove the curse, right? Christ is that, as we've been looking at in Hosea, Christ is the great curse reverser of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will come and will reverse the curse. And Christ is that one, the only one who can do it. And that becomes clear in Galatians 3. He became a curse. He removed the curse from us by becoming that curse. And now in Colossians 2, we see, or Colossians 1, seeing that reconciliation. He's made peace. The curse has been removed. And he's made peace with God. But he's done this by atonement, right? And remember from your Sunday school class, atonement is at-one-ment, right? It's a beautiful way just to remember that, very simple way to remember atonement, right? It's at-one-ment. It's God that makes the two who are apart to be at one, and that is through the work of Christ. So then turn to Hebrews 10, this critical passage. So what we're seeing here is atonement was at the heart of Christ coming into the world. Atonement is at the heart of Christ. And we see that clearly right here in Hebrews 10. We see it all throughout the text of the New Testament, of course. But we see it in the Old Testament as this is the very thing that's foreshadowed, right? Again, it's the very first thing God says, right? It's the very first thing that God says relative to the gospel, that a curse reverser is coming. And so already someone is going to come and reverse the curse that man brought upon himself. And he's going to do it by himself being bruised, right? which is a direct reference to the cross. And so we see atonement is at the heart of Christ coming into the world. It's at the heart of the Christian religion. It's at the heart of the gospel. If there's no death, if there's no cross, we have no salvation. Because we need someone to bear our sins. We need someone to make peace. And unless Christ did that, there's no way to be reconciled to God. So let's walk through Hebrews 10 quickly. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, again, think of our Sunday evening study, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. Isn't that interesting, right? What would the offerings do? The offerings, of course, would make reconciliation with God, right? Would not the offerers cease to draw near since God is appeased, right? Since that God's wrath is appeased, it's been propitiated, but notice how it's turned around. He doesn't say, since God's wrath is removed, that of course happens. But what's the result of God's wrath being removed? The blessing of the gospel is that your conscience is cleansed. Hebrews 9:14, right? That through the blood of Christ, right? Christ puts away our sins and we have peace of conscience, right? And how much more will the blood of Christ, 9:14, right, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So it's interesting how verse 2, the jump is from the offering to the cleansing of your conscience, right? What God does on your part to you is the fruit and the blessing of God being appeased, his wrath being satisfied in the offering. You have peace. What a wonderful testimony that gives to the work of the gospel by the Spirit in our hearts, not just on God's part, but on our part. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, the whole Old Testament economy, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now, every year is a reference to the Day of Atonement in particular, right? That's what he's referring to, because sacrifices were daily and as often as needed relative to one's transgressions, one's uncleannesses. But the Day of Atonement is every year. And what is it? Oh, the goat goes into the wilderness, the removal of sin, right? The blessing there. Aaron comes out and blesses the people. Interesting, Hebrews says, it's a reminder of sins. We never would have thought that reading the Old Testament. It's put away, there's peace. But the fact that it's done every year shows that something is yet missing. Right? As we've seen on Sunday night, the pattern of the gospel is there. Right? Obviously, in Leviticus 16, the pattern of the gospel is there, crystal clear. But the perfection of the gospel is not. Because you'll be back again next year to do the same thing. Right? But this chapter moves directly into the perfection that foreshadowed. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, isn't that interesting? Consequently, as a result, all of that, as a consequence, God had something else in mind all along. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Direct reference to the incarnation, a direct reference. Why the body? Because you need a body in order to die. God can't die, right? You need a body in order to die. You need humanity. Only humanity can die, and only humanity can bear the cross because humanity has sinned. So a direct reference to the importance and the necessity of the atonement in God's economy, in the gospel economy. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Like, obviously, God had pleasure. God was pleased with them, because you think even of Solomon's prayer, right? As often as they pray to you and then hear them and from your temple and forgive. Then go back to Leviticus, right? Bring the various offerings and the priest, right? Will make the offering and he shall be forgiven, right? That's the refrain in Leviticus, 3, 4, 5, 6. And he shall be forgiven and he shall be forgiven. Of course, God is pleased. But the reference here is to the fact that no, the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. There was something else, right, which was actually expiating the wrath of God, and it was Christ's own blood, there foreshadowed in time to be accomplished and done once and for all. And so God then, there placing a reminder in the economy of Israel, the pattern but not the perfection of the atonement. Someone will yet come, and it is Christ. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Well, that's the entire Old Testament. We might say that's Isaiah chapter 53. We might say that's Leviticus 16. We might say even that's Genesis 3:21, when the animal was slain to cover Adam and Eve, the very first right? The very first offering, the very first indication of the blood of another being required, the death of another being required in order for these to be reconciled, right? The scroll of the book, the entire Old Testament pointed to Christ. He has come to fulfill it. Now the author picks up. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law, reminding you that God commanded these things. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By the willingness of Christ, the voluntariness of Christ to come, we have been sanctified once for all. That's the whole point here of Hebrews 10. And that points us directly to the efficacy of the atonement. The atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is once and for all. And that's the gospel. There's no more blood of sacrifices, but there's no more blood anywhere, right? Think of it relative even to the very sacraments. You have the sacraments of the Old Testament, right? You have circumcision and you have Passover, the two sacraments of the Old Testament. Just think how bloody they are, right? They're bloody sacraments. Blood, blood, blood all throughout the Old Testament, pointing to the need for blood. Remember, the life is in the blood, right? The life of atonement. The need for blood. But what happens in the New Testament? Those two sacraments give way to what? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Bloodless sacraments. All blood all throughout the Old Testament. Never bothered anybody. Never bothered God. It was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why this sudden shift? Why not more blood? Because finally the blood has been shed. At-one-ment has been accomplished. Right? It's done. So you have that once and for all. That's the point of the gospel. That's the point of Christ's atonement. The importance of Christ's atonement. It's finished, right? And every priest, verse 11 now, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Remember the reminder of sins? It's that constant repetition. A priest through his whole ministry, and then when he dies, guess what? His son has to pick up the mantle and continue. That was the failure, by way of comparison, the failure of the whole Levitical priesthood. No priest could continue in office. Say, a provision for a successor had to be made because every priest died. And every priest himself needed to be atoned for. The difference between the priest of Aaron and the priest of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Melchizedek. He has no successor. There's no provision in Melchizedek's priesthood. Because this priest is a priest forever. And his offering then is only once. Which, you remember, that's how Hebrews 1 begins. Having finished, having made purification of sins, what? He sat down. Right? There was no chair in the tabernacle. There was no chair in the temple. No priest ever sat down. He stands. But Christ sat down. That's exactly what he repeats here in verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single offering for sins, even himself, he sat down. Now, where would he sit down? Notice, is there a chair in the tabernacle? Is there a chair suddenly in the temple? No. He sits down at the right hand of God. That makes, in one sense, no sense, right? Why would a priest, having finished his work, why would a priest sit on a king's throne? Right? To sit down at the right hand of God shows a couple of things. First of all, it shows that this priest is king, right? That's why into this priest's hands, right, is given the scepter, right? The Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110, the most quoted text in the New Testament, right? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool your feet, right? And you shall be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, what Hebrews continues to make clear, this priest is also a king. So that's remarkable. That's new in one sense, but it's only the fulfillment of what was already hinted throughout the Old Testament. So this priest gets to sit down at last, but where he sits is strange. He sits at the right hand of God, which is the place of rule, the place of God's power, the place of you know, the one who holds the scepter. But that also shows a second thing, that where Christ offered his blood was not in an earthly temple, which is, remember, but a pattern of the things you saw. God told Moses, right? It's a pattern, right? The real temple, Hebrews 9, right? The real temple is not the earthly holy place, but the heavenly holy place. Now, don't imagine a building up there. Don't imagine a temple, right? Don't go there. The point is, that's where atonement is made. That's where the judgment bar is. That's where the judge is. That's where rule is, right? So relative to, in a way that we can understand it, right? The atonement, Christ didn't make his atonement. Christ didn't offer his blood. He didn't offer himself in an earthly temple, because if he did, what would he have to do? Repeat it. Because he offered it in the pattern, which means his offering is but a pattern. And he offered it in a place where offerings are always repeated, can only be repeated, because it's not the true temple, right? It's the pattern, it's the physicality, it's that which points toward. It's the type and the shadow, it's not the substance. That's why the Bible says when Christ made his offering, he entered in, chapter 9, he entered into the holy place not made with hands. There he makes his offering before God, the judge of all the earth. And guess what? There he sits. There's the priest chair. There's where the one who finished his offering, who finished his work, there's where the one who finishes it can sit. And where does he sit and why? Psalm 110, verse 13. Waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. Notice the combination. Again, there's relative to what we've been studying on Sunday night and the Old Testament and how it's a type and a foreshadow of the substance which and the reality which are in Christ. There's no more important book in the New Testament than Hebrews, right? I've always wanted to preach through Hebrews, but I'm scared. I don't think I would ever get out of it. Right? There's so much here. It's so rich and so full. But you can see what's going on, because what happens is this priest gets to sit in the place of the king. And this priest is now given the scepter. And this priest is now waiting until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. The very thing promised to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord said to my Lord. Right? Psalm 110. Right? That son of David. Remember the covenant made with David in 2 Samuel 7. I will raise up your son. He shall sit on the throne. He shall rule forever. Think of Isaiah chapter 9, right? His kingdom shall be established, right? The throne of David shall be his, and there shall be no end to his kingdom. All this kingly language. And it's that king that suffers, Isaiah 53. It's that king now that actually not only suffered, but now that one reigns. It's that king that suffers, and now this suffering one is the king that reigns. See the interplay of the language. And so then he takes his seat. Enemy shall be as a footstool for this priest king, this king priest. Why? For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, don't miss verse 14. It's a very important verse, but notice what it doesn't say. Right? He's going to sit on the throne of God, waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For, because, since, by a single offering, we would expect something else. By a single offering, he finished his work, right? By a single offering, he has inherited the reward of reign and rule, all the things that are true, right? Peter says in Acts 2:33, right, that Christ, having offered himself up, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And in Acts 2, now pours out the Spirit on the church. We would expect the second half of that sentence to be something else relative to Christ's reward, right? For by a single offering, he's inherited, he's rewarded, something about him. But instead, the second half is all about the church. It shows what the whole purpose of Christ's coming was. Christ didn't come to inherit a kingdom. He already owned a kingdom. Christ didn't come to receive a throne. The throne was his from all eternity. Christ didn't come to have a scepter put in his hand. The scepter was always his and only his as the eternal Logos and Word of God. Christ didn't come to get something he didn't have. Christ gave up what he had. He who was rich became poor, 2 Corinthians 9, that we might become rich in him. Right? Right? He who he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he took on the form of a servant, right? Philippians 2. Christ laid aside what he had in order that he might come and do what? Do something for us. Remember, this is the critical point of the gospel. Christ for us. This is the critical point of the atonement. Christ died for us. That's what makes it gospel. If Christ just simply died, then who cares? He's just another death, right? Another criminal between two other criminals. Everyone can go home. The same thing will happen again tomorrow in the Roman rule, right? But if he died for us, and on him was laid our sins, Isaiah 53, now we're hearing some good news. Now this is the gospel. And so the second half of the sentence is powerful because it says that he He will sit until his enemies are made a footstool his feet, under his feet. Why? Because he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, he's redeemed the church. And notice the past tense. We hear it in Christ's own words on the cross in John 19:30. It is finished. Right? Acts 2, death could not hold him. Why? Because he fully paid. Death can only hold sinners, right? Death is the wages of sin, remember? So death can only hold sinners. If there's no sin, death has no claim on you. That's why death could no longer hold him. That's why he had to be released. That's why he bust out, right? He had finished his work. And so now he comes, he raises up, enters into the presence of the Father, takes his seat on the very throne of God, the throne of power and majesty. And he has finished his work. And he has been rewarded. And he is now the mediator, right? He's recognized as the mediator, now in flesh. But on the other side of this offering is what? The perfection of the church, the healing of the church, the redemption of the church, the very thing we saw in Colossians 1. He has redeemed a people for himself, right? Titus chapter 2. That's what has been accomplished. So that's this is why this is at the heart of the gospel, the heart of Christianity, the heart of our very hope is that what Christ has done. Now keep reading. Let's read to the end of this section, verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Interesting. Notice how he goes from heaven, right? He sat down. This all happened. We're like, well, I don't know if that happened. Did it really happen? Peter says the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was proof that it happened, Acts 2:33. But he makes the same connection here. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with him after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. That should be Jeremiah 31, I think. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now, how did the chapter begin? This is but a reminder of sins. The blood of bulls and goats is but a reminder. The Day of Atonement is but a reminder. In comparison, right? In comparison, but a reminder. So great, so final, so full. Such is the substance, right? And let's understand this. Again, we're dipping into our Sunday afternoon study, but let's understand this relative to the Old Testament, right? It's the nature of the shadow. When the substance comes, it's a nature of the shadow to be but a reminder. Until the substance comes, the shadow is substantial, right? What we mean by that is exactly what Leviticus says, exactly what Solomon's prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8 says, and they shall be forgiven, and they shall be clean, and he shall come again into the temple, into the court of the Lord, right? The shadow was only a shadow. And now that we have the substance, it was but a reminder of sins, and it never took away anything. But until the substance came, it was substantial. And that means the faith of an Israelite placed in the priestly ministry of Aaron and the ceremonial work of the high priest and the faith of an Israelite placed in that was well placed. And looking to God through the priestly ministry of the ones chosen by God to be in service priests, and through the offering, and when a sinner would come and lay his hand on the animal, and that animal would die in his place, he would be forgiven. Cleansing would be received, right? Not because the blood of bulls and goats worked in the Old Testament. That's the dispensational mindset that's faulty. Partly the dispensational mindset that's faulty. Saying actually something actually was working back then, and now we have Christ. No, it was always only Christ. Again, go back to Genesis 3:21. It was always only Christ. And so we look at the gospel as it goes through. But faith placed in what God was doing in that economy was faith well placed. It was faith placed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see this in Galatians 3 when Paul talks about the gospel being preached to Abraham beforehand. And then he quotes the gospel that was preached to Abraham. And the gospel was this: in you all the nations shall be blessed. It's an interesting reference. Right? It's like, wait a minute, where's the cross? Where's Jesus? Right? Where's Isaiah 53? Where's atonement? Where's justification? Where's reconciliation? None of it. But when he says, and you shall all the nations be blessed, and that was the gospel preached to Abraham, He's taking but a piece of the manner by which the gospel was given to Abraham and to Israel, which was what? In the covenant. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. In the covenant. And what we're being told by Paul is that the heart of that covenant is Christ. Remember this, covenant equals Christ. Covenant equals Christ, right? At the heart of every covenant. If you find covenant, you find Christ. Because any covenant, right? Westminster Confession, chapter 1. Any covenant, or chapter 7 on the covenant, but any covenant made with sinners has to be made through Christ. Any covenant made with sinners has to be made through Christ, who is the only mediator of the grace and the mercy of God to sinners. It's the only way God can condescend. It's the only way God can relate to us. Because we forfeited the covenant of works. That's done. We have no way back. Right? We can't travel that road again. So there's only one way back to the Father. And that is the way that on the terms that He has set, right? That He has made a way. And that way is through the covenant of grace. And that way is through Christ the mediator. Remember Pharaoh, go to Joseph. The gospel says go to Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is pointing out in Galatians 3. That the promise preached to Abraham was the promise of the gospel, the promise of the covenant. And that's why, even as we'll see this morning in Hosea chapter 6, the reference to the 2 days and the 3 days, right? Such a veiled reference. But it's no less a reference to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel reference right there in Hosea, right? As far as they could see, and as unclearly as they could see it, yet they knew what it was relative to hope. Right? Hope is offered in the gospel. Hope is offered in the covenant because it's nowhere else. And that's why the gospel in the covenant says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And then verse 18, finally, where there is forgiveness of these, all their sins and their lawless deeds, guess what? There is no longer any offering for sin. It's finished. The work has been done. Christ once and for all. This is why there's no more blood. This is why the sacraments have changed into bloodless sacraments, those which point directly to our participation in the work of Christ, as the Catechism says, shadowing forth the death of Christ for us, the work of Christ for us, that He has finished it. So the bloodless sacraments of the New Testament both point to the blood that was shed. And the bloody sacraments of the Old Testament both pointed to the blood that was required. But once that required blood was offered, now the bloodless sacraments point back. They pointed forward, our sacraments point back. It is finished. Do this in remembrance of me, because I have finished it, and there is no longer any offering for sin. So you can see what an important book Hebrews is, what an important text Hebrews chapter 10 is, when we think about the atonement and how it surely overlaps in so many ways of what we've been looking at, all the shadow and the type pointing to Christ, the finality, the substance, and the reality of it all. Right. Let's stop there for a moment. There's a lot there just in this chapter. Any questions or thoughts? Misty?
Yeah, I'm a little stuck on verse 10 too, when you mentioned that they would no longer have consciousness of sin. So, I mean, to me,
verse 10 or verse 2?
Chapter 10, verse 2.
Sorry.
Yeah. So many questions. So one of them is, does that mean that we as New Testament Christians have more peace, a different kind of a peace than they did as Old Testament believers?
Yeah.
Number one. Number two.
Right.
You know, because 1 John 1:8.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So,
right.
I guess I'm a little stuck on that whole consciousness of sin.
Right. As believers, our consciousness of sin is a blessing and a mercy that we might what? 1 John 1:9, confess it. Mm-hmm. But having confessed it, what do we then become conscious of?
Yeah.
Forgiveness, right? Yeah. So no longer consciousness of sins. The argument is, if the offering would have been sufficient, right, then wouldn't there no longer be a consciousness of sin? The fact that there was, and this repetition built into it, right? Remember, we're looking from the finished work back, right? So what Hebrews 10 is doing is what we're doing on Sunday nights. It's reading the Old Testament as a Christian. So we're looking from the substance and looking back and saying, see the repetition. And he even says, where's the removal? This is a reminder. It's bold language, but we're looking from here to there, right? And so, yes, we enjoy more peace because there's no more blood, right? What was it? What is it in? It's not in Malachi. It's in Micah, right? What's that text in Micah? Was it Micah 6? Right? Should I offer rivers of oil and 1,000 bulls and 1,000? Would that even satisfy God? Right? I think it's in Micah and the prophet Micah, right? Is that what God wants? Right? What does the Lord require of you? Right? No. Thousands of rivers of oil and thousands of rams and lambs. It's not what the Lord offers. Not what the Lord wants. Psalm 51. Right? Hebrews 10 here. Burnt offerings, peace offerings. That's not what you want. You want a body of a man. You need a body of a sinner, right, in that regard. You need humanity to pay for humanity's sins because there's no likeness, right? Goats and bulls can't be kinsman redeemer. They can't stand in your stead, so.
So you're saying the reason they didn't have as much peace as we do is because there was just so much blood all the time.
There was a repetition, right? The sacrifices, again, even if an Israelite brought a sacrifice, think of what's laid out in Leviticus. He brought a sacrifice for his uncleanness, and he was clean. Then what? Guess what? He goes home, he washes his clothes, he's clean. He can come into the court of the Lord. Surely there's consciousness of forgiveness. There's consciousness of peace. He enjoys genuine, real forgiveness and peace. He's restored to worship because there was a lot of ceremonial uncleanness dealt with, right? And so he's restored. He's very conscious of forgiveness and peace and reconciliation. That's happening, and it's really and truly happening, right? But when we look from the substance back, we see that there's something missing. We see the pattern, but not the perfection. What Hebrews gets at repeatedly is the perfection of the gospel, the perfection of the finished work, the perfection of the once-for-all sacrifice. That's why I said, even though there's a shadow without the substance, before the substance, that shadow is substantial. Go back to Psalm 51. See David's peace, right? Cleanse me, wash me, and he rejoices. Go to Psalm 32. See David's peace. Upon what? Forgiveness. Genuine forgiveness, genuine peace, real hope. So just read the Psalms and you see the depth of the consciousness of peace, right? But when we, so if we were there, we would be enjoying genuine, real peace. But from the point of the substance, from the other side of the cross, we're forced to look back and see that that was never the end. And that's what we're doing on Sunday night. We're like, you know, we're going to look tonight at the kingdom. The kingdom of God was there, but it wasn't yet perfected, which is why it was lost. The kingdom of God was there, but it wasn't yet perfected, which is why it was lost, right? But then when we come to the kingdom of God perfected in Christ, it's never to be lost again. It can't be. So everything, we're able to go back and see what a foreshadow it was, but from their perspective, from where they were prior to the cross, right? They enjoyed realities, but realities that were foreshadows, realities that were types, not the antitype. So there's a huge difference between being before the cross and after the cross, right? And that's what all of Hebrews gets at, but that's specifically what this chapter is getting at. And that's why Hebrews 9:14 says that the blood of Christ, matter of fact, he makes the comparison in 9:14. Let's go to 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, remember those were a shadow of the good things to come, Hebrews 10:1. Christ, he says in 9:11, is the high priest of the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent in heaven, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. See how he's hitting at the fact that there's no repetition needed. In fact, that's where he ends in 9:26 and 27. But he says here, securing an eternal redemption. And then he makes this important comparison. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, the ceremonial uncleanness, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See the point he makes? If the type and the shadow was effective for reconciliation and peace of conscience, how much more? How much more the offering in the blood of the antitype, the substance? And that's why he goes on, pick up in verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, the things built by Moses, to be purified with these rites, But the heavenly things themselves had to be purified with better sacrifices than these. This is why Christ couldn't enter into an earthly tent. What's the point, right? Not only is he the offering and not just another repeat, but he goes into heavens. For if Christ had entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Notice the gospel there, on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, even there. Well, does he have to do that again? Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Notice that reference. The blood of a bull, the blood of a goat. It's not human blood. Something is missing. The pattern, but not the perfection. For then Christ would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice the putting away of sin, right? As a whole, it's all gone. And why? Because he offered up himself, the priest, with blood of another, Christ with his own blood. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because the priestly work will be finished, but rather to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, a reference to the return of the lion, right? Christ came as a lamb the first time. He comes again, he's coming as a lion, right? Revelation 5, he's coming as a lion. He's coming to rule and reign, and yet he'll take his seat as the marred lamb, right? The lamb who's been marked, right? He'll rule like a lion as the lamb that was slain. The two are intertwined. But the first coming is the coming of the lamb to offer himself. Having finished that work, he returns as a lion to rule, right? He'll return in judgment. So you see how, so again, we're dealing, the language is bold and clear and so starkly making a difference. Why? Because we're on the other side. But go back to the Old Testament and read the Old Testament as an Israelite, and you shall be forgiven. Peace, right? Right? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Well, not there, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. That's the gospel. And you would go home in peace. Because the priest offered, he came out of the holy place. God didn't strike him dead. He came out, he changed his garments, right? And he offered you peace, and you were to go home in peace. Genuine, real, substantial. And yet, in the wisdom of God, still a foreshadow, which is why Hebrews says, this is why it was repeated. Not because there was no substance to it, but because it wasn't the substance that was to come. So we're reading back, and we could be more bold and more clear about the failures of it, right? As Hebrews talks about the failure of the Aaronic priesthood. But when we read it from that perspective, we need to understand what God was doing for an Israelite. We say, well, how? Okay, if it was so good, then why change it? The New Testament is telling us it was only so good because that was coming and that was being showered, right? The work of Christ is outside of time, right? Christ offered himself up before God. And so Christ stretches on both sides. So it was that. It was Christ's blood, right? It was Christ's priesthood that was being typed and shadowed out by Aaron. Aaron can't come and bless you, right? Aaron can't offer anything, but Christ can. And in Aaron, Christ was. And in David, Christ was ruling over his people. In Samuel, Christ was the prophet to his people. You see? Yeah. So Hebrew, that's why Hebrews is so rich. It needs to be read slowly. That's not something I'd ever be able to preach through. Chris?
Yeah, isn't this whole notion, let's really sum this up. I mean, this whole notion, Jesus said, no one in the Old Testament was greater than John the Baptist. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
Yeah.
That really encompasses everything.
Yeah.
You know, but that the as you're looking at things from the New Testament perspective, because you've been fully revealed. I mean, you know, an example, when in Deuteronomy you have the Shema, love the Lord your God. Jesus says, I have a new commandment to give you, love the Lord your God. Why is that better and new? Because Jesus revealed. We have a fuller revelation of Christ.
Yeah.
And all of this is just, you know, I'm just kind of, you know, building superstructure around what you said.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, John the Baptist is critical, and that text is very, very important because he's the best of the Old Testament because he sees what they were all talking about, right? He sees the substance. And so for John the Baptist to be at that critical point, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the reason that he's in the New Testament is because he sees what everybody was pointing to. He sees the fulfillment. But now that the fulfillment has come, greater than he is the least in the kingdom of heaven. The least. And that's what Hebrews gets at. But again, the language is stark, and it needs to be stark to show that the pattern was there, and so we can read it as a Christian. That's the only way to read the Old Testament rightly. But the perfection was yet to come, but the stark language is there to show you how good and final and permanent the perfection is. It's a clear way of saying, no more, never again. Christ is better. Hebrews, right? Christ is better, 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 better. In fact, there is no more to come, which is why Hebrews 10 ends the way it does, right? Verse 26, if we continue on in sin after receiving a knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of this, there is no more sacrifice for sins, but only a consuming fire of judgment. No one's coming. And it's like, well, are you sure? Then he would say, go back and listen to it again. Read it again. How could anyone else come? This is the one, not only who has done everything so perfectly, but the point of Hebrews is, this is the one, this is the thing, the atonement that the Old Testament was all pointing toward. Right? Was it that text in Acts, is it not 3:26? It's in Acts 3, right? Right? Of these days, says Peter, all the prophets since Samuel have spoken. That's just talking about summing it up. That's it. Everybody's been talking about these days. And what days are they? The day that Christ has ascended, gone into heaven, the Holy Spirit's been poured out on the church. These are the days. It's happened. That's why Joel chapter 2, Acts 2, referencing Joel 2, is so critical, where Peter's like, this is that. That's what's happening. The very thing that he prophesied, that's what has fallen upon us. Upon you, the promises have come. Just glorious. You know, the gospel is, you know, 2 Corinthians 10, right? The gospel has come upon you. The end. It's over. So, yeah, we appreciate the Hebrews wants us to appreciate the diversity, right, and the finality of the New Testament. But it also, in doing so, reminds us of the continuity and the unity of the covenant of grace, which began in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. Well, it goes all the way back to the covenant of redemption in eternity, of course. But the first revelation being in Genesis 3:15, Genesis 3:21. And then beyond that, the critical point, of course, is Abraham. Abraham, where God makes that covenant clear, because then he chooses a man. Right? He chooses a man, your descendant, your family. And God begins to work out, as we're seeing on Sunday afternoons, he begins to work out his purpose of the gospel, doing everything pre-Christ, for Christ. And we're on the other side of all of that with a book like Hebrews. Any other questions? We're not going to even touch this, so let's leave it at that. Any other questions or thoughts about this? So turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to remind you what we saw here. Again, the critical point of redemption and the critical nature, necessity and nature and accomplishment of the atonement. Verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Very important text, right? Pointing out that Christ has ransomed us with his own blood, which he took into the holy places not made with hands, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 9. And he redeemed us, and he bought us, that we might be reconciled to the Father. But notice verse 20. This has been in the heart and the mind of God from the beginning. Even before the beginning, before the foundation of the world. Now, what else in Scripture is said to have taken place before the foundation of the world? Ephesians 1:4. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, right? Peter uses the same reference that Paul does, and he shows here that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, what this does is this takes the atonement, ties it to the election, God's election of a people, ties it to the covenant of redemption, right, which is what took place before the foundation of the world, right, in eternity between the Father and the Son, so that when we see God at T1, right, the point of creation, when we see God creating, and then the fall, with the covenant of works and the fall, and then the covenant of grace in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the first revelation of the gospel in Scripture to us, right? In the earliest experience of man. But the point being made and established throughout Scripture in a text like this is the atonement isn't God's response to sin. Right? God doesn't respond. God predestines. God determines. God decrees, right, before it all. The fall was ordained to bring glory to God and to give way to Christ, right? And so it's important thing to see is that God, by the atonement in Genesis 3:15, He isn't responding to the fall. He isn't responding. This isn't plan B. It's in fact that which is part of plan A. And what is plan A? That Christ would come. Plan A, you remember what we've seen Sunday night? Plan A is the marriage of Christ to a church. A church that will be redeemed and purchased. And in the redemption will secure Christ all the glory. So if a people is to be redeemed, then what else must be ordained? Their slavery. Right? You buy someone out of slavery. Think of Gomer, right? To redeem her is to buy her out of slavery. So if a people are to be redeemed, then God ordains the fall and God ordains slavery, that Christ might come. Why? So that He might get all the glory for all the work, because she is so bad off. She can't do anything to help herself. In fact, she deserves where she is. But coming in grace, as Hosea comes to Gomer, coming in love and coming in grace shows how great that love is, how pure, right? How that love arises not from anything in the other, right? It doesn't arise from anything in the object. It arises wholly from the subject. And it was always in the heart of God from eternity to save a people, to exalt His Son, who would be the Redeemer and the Mediator of the covenant of grace. And that arises out of the covenant of redemption. That historic, can you say historic? That eternal plan between the Father and the Son. So this foreknowing, again, how far back does the atonement go? All the way back to the heart and the mind of God. So we ask questions like, you know, was the incarnation necessary? Absolutely. Not because it's a necessity in and of itself and God has to meet a necessity. In other words, it's not a necessity outside of God. That's impossible. It's a necessity in God. Well, how is that possible? Because of God's own decree to redeem a people through Christ taking on our flesh and bearing our sins, Isaiah 53. So think about, was the incarnation necessary? Absolutely. As a part of God's decree, it was absolutely necessary. Christ had to come. He had to take on flesh, right? Again, coming to John the Baptist, right? You should baptize me, right? Let it be this way as to fulfill all righteousness. Right? It's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. So Christ comes, and He comes, behold, I come to do your will, O God. Why? Because the atonement is necessary. The incarnation is necessary for the atonement. But it all arises out of God's eternal decree to have a people in this way, to redeem a people in this way by none other than His Son, Jesus Christ. The necessity is bound up in God's own purpose. He makes it necessary. It's like the covenant of grace, right? God is bound in the covenant of grace. And we can appeal to the covenant of grace. And we can plead the covenant of grace. And we can bang on the door of the covenant of grace and expect a response. Because God's obligated. Because we have a claim on God. Only that which He has obligated Himself to. Only that claim which He gives us through what Jesus says, ask in my name. And the Father will hear you and the Father will answer. So God puts Himself under necessity in that sense. God binds Himself in the covenant. Genesis 15 binds Himself in the covenant of grace with Abraham, saying, I will do it. I will do it all. Right? And He takes that self-maledictory oath upon Himself. Cursed be me if I don't fulfill my side and your side. And the glory of it is he sends his son in flesh to fulfill our side, because a man has to do it, and a man has to obey, and a man has to pay the penalty. And it is his purpose that a man take his seat on the throne, that a man return to heaven. The perfect man, Christ returns as the perfect man, the perfect human being, the perfect one, the perfect son, takes his seat at the Father's right hand. So where are we? Well, there's no place for us. There's only one throne, one son. That's why we're wrapped in Christ, right? Participating in Christ. That we share his glory, we share his throne. He remains the only true and living God, the only Son of God. And we come in as adopted sons, participants, and as our kinsman redeemer, he redeems us, that we might share in all that belongs to him, because we can't get it of our own. Right? So again, you see how far back the atonement goes, how important it is, and what a glorious fulfillment and finality it is relative to the entire Old Testament ceremonial and priestly economy.
Pastor, you summed it very well yesterday in the message. promises.
Mm. The Lord. Yeah.
I don't think people look at it generally like those promises. They just kind of hear, you know, they hear the basic gospel, which is fine and mm-hmm. good, but couched in those promises, that's powerful.
Yeah. Yeah, that's where.
It's assured.
Yeah, exactly.
A promise is a promise.
Yeah, that's Hebrews 6, right? It's a great assurance. Was it Psalm 119? You know, your word, your promise gives me hope. We have no hope outside of God's promises, because they're promises that aren't built upon us, but the foundation is Christ and the gospel of the covenant, which makes them sure.
Yeah. Somebody should write a book about that.
Someone should.
That's an old joke, but it's true.
Someone should write a book about God's promises and how to live by them. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this morning, grateful for this time you've given us. What a joy to meditate on these things today, Lord. What a joy even just to walk through Hebrews chapter 10 and see the beauty, the wonder, the glory of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where would we be without Jesus? Father, we thank you for such a Savior. We thank you for this time in the life of our church where we have had such a season of having our eyes lifted to behold Christ. Lord, let us not be distracted by any other thing, but let us behold Christ, to be fixed on Christ. He is all our hope and all our help. We thank you for our Savior. Be with us today as we enter into worship. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit, bless your church. Pray that you would open our hearts again to the gospel. Open Hosea to us, O God. Give us an insight and an understanding into the gospel of the covenant of grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, may we be drawn to the wonder and the beauty of your mercy and grace in Jesus. Bless us, bless your church today and throughout, Lord, not only here, but throughout the world, wherever the people of God gather today in the name of Christ, be with them, O Lord, according to your promise. In Jesus' name, amen.